Heavenly Father, we are just in awe of the great love by which you love us, Lord, that you were willing to give us the greatest gift. I know this time of year we're thinking about gifts, but the ultimate gift was given by our Heavenly Father, which is Jesus. And we thank you. Throughout all of eternity, we will be exalting and thanking you for this indescribable gift that you've given unto us. And we ask this morning as we look to your word that you would touch us this morning. I pray as we look at this subject of the storms of life, I'm sure there are those here this morning that are experiencing storms, that Lord, that you would teach us what to do in a storm, that you would teach us that as long as we're in the boat with Jesus, it can never sink, Lord, knowing that you are with us. You said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so, Lord, reaffirm that. Touch our hearts this morning with the truths of that. Let our faith be a saving faith that allows us to trust you in the storms. Speak to those here that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that you tug at their hearts right now, that you would show them that they need Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verses 23 through 27. And we've entitled the message, Jesus and the Storm. Jesus and the Storm. And as you're turning there, make mention, we got some more of these CDs in. We last year got these in, I think it was a week before Christmas when it was just released. This is Kevin and Aaron Green's Christmas CD. And I'm telling you, I absolutely love this CD. I play it throughout the year, and that's got to say something. So this is a great, great CD. We have a limited amount. I think there's only 100 back there. So if there's any left after the service, you want to grab one of these. They're like $10. Great, great gift, and I know you'll be blessed by it. It's an awesome, awesome CD. Of course, Wednesday evenings, we're continuing through a series that we're looking at, The Christ of Christmas. And this coming Wednesday evening, we'll be having James and the Professor with us. And he'll be doing a presentation known as The Season of the Savior. Now, James is an incredibly talented man. He is a ventriloquist. And I remember one year when he was here, he had one of the puppets' heads turn around. And the kids started crying. They thought they hurt themselves or something, you know. So, I mean, when you're watching this thing, you have to keep reminding yourself, this is a puppet, okay? This is a puppet. This is not a real thing. And so he does an incredible job of presenting the Christ of Christmas. So if you have a neighbor, relative, someone that you know that does not know the Christ of Christmas, you need to bring them out this coming Wednesday evening. Following Wednesday evening, we'll have Bill Welsh, pastor down at Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. He'll be doing a presentation known as The Shepherd, which is an eyewitness account of the birth, the ministry, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. It is an awesome presentation. So we have all of these Wednesday nights that we have set aside to keep us focused on the Christ of Christmas, an opportunity to bring friends that don't know the Lord to, again, recommit ourselves to the Christ of Christmas. So that will be this Wednesday at 7 o'clock. And again, Chris has already made mention, please sign that petition on the way out. If you did not sign on the way in, please sign that. We need to send a message. We need to try to hold back wickedness as long as we can. We know that it is truly a losing battle, but we've got to try to hold it back so we can get the gospel out. So I encourage you, please, just take a moment and to sign that petition so that we can send these in this week. Well, let's look here at Matthew chapter 8. We'll pick it up in verse 23. Jesus and the storm. And we begin in verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" There's a story of a little boy in a neighborhood that was trying to sell this worthless lawnmower. So he was going house to house trying to get someone to buy this lawnmower that just didn't run. So finally, he came to a local pastor's house, and he actually convinced the pastor to buy this thing. So after he bought it, the pastor in front of the little boy starts pulling the rope, trying to get the lawnmower to start, and it wouldn't sputter, it wouldn't do a thing. And so finally the boy said to the preacher, "What you got to do, preacher, in order to get this lawnmower to run, is you got to kick it and you got to say a few cuss words in order to get it to start." And the preacher looked at the young boy and says, "Son, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I haven't cussed in years." He says, "Well, keep pulling the cord, it'll all come back to you." Have you ever been in a situation where you almost feel this way? That give it a little time, it'll all come back to you, the old ways, as you find yourself in this trial or this storm. Well, we come to, without a doubt, one of the most favorite of all the stories about Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, all record this particular miracle. It's here in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 4, and then Luke chapter 8. It is one of the most beloved sessions with Jesus, probably in all of the Gospels. There has been countless messages, poems, songs, stories written about this encounter with Jesus and the storm. Now this morning, as we look at this storm, yes, it is historically true. It really did happen. But it's much more than simply a physical storm. This storm, I believe, contains spiritual lessons that we cannot possibly exhaust. It is the most awesome, I think, of all the stories of Jesus Christ. But it is a storm that teaches us spiritual lessons, and I believe lessons that can only be learned by way of a storm. Now, somehow we don't like to think that through storms and difficulties, that they're truly beneficial. We like to think if there's another way to learn a lesson, if there's another way to get in our hearts some curriculum that God would have us to learn, then show us in a textbook, show us through some lovely life experience. But there are some lessons that can only be learned through adversity. And that's why this storm this morning is so wonderful, because it gives to us some spiritual and practical truths that can only be learned through difficulty. Now, let's kind of keep in mind that this section of Matthew's gospel, we are going through the gospel of Matthew, chapters 8 through 10 is dealing with the authority of the king. Jesus has just finished chapters 5, 6, and 7 dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, which without a doubt was the greatest message ever preached. So Jesus now follows it up in chapters 8 and 9 with 10 miracles. These miracles are topically put together by Matthew to teach us the authority of the king. That not only is his preaching authoritative, but his very life is that of authority. He can call into being that which simply doesn't even exist by simply his words. And we've seen in the first three miracles, Jesus' authority over sickness or to the outcasts. But now, as we turn to Matthew chapter 8, and we're looking here at verse 23, we now see Jesus' authority over nature. That even creation submits unto the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, by way of introduction this morning, I want to present you with three facts, and I hope you'll kind of jot these down. And these three facts are to the question, what usefulness is there in the storms of life? Jesus allowed this storm in the disciples' lives. I believe he will allow storms in our lives. So what purpose is there? What usefulness is there in having a storm in our lives? Well, let me suggest three things. Number one, so that we can grow spiritually. There's an old saying that says, all sunshine and no rain makes a desert. So God, in his infinite plan and God's infinite wisdom, has come up with storms in order to teach us spiritual lessons that can only be learned through adversity. Now, I can assure you, God loves us so much. If there is a way that he can teach us a lesson without a storm, he will do so. But there are some timely, important lessons that can only be learned through a storm. So he teaches us these things that we might grow spiritually. The second reason that God allows storms is so that we might know him better. As I look back over my life, some of the most difficult and darkest moments of my life have brought about the closest walk with God. And really, any of us here this morning that have walked with God for any length of time would probably agree with that. That it's in those difficult moments, whether it be bereavement, whether it be physical ailment, whether it be the breaking of a relationship, whatever it might be, the closeness of God is so real. And it's during those times that we find ourselves drawing from the Lord and getting to know him in a better way. But I believe the third thing, and the third reason for storms is so that God can be glorified in our weakness. God is glorified through broken things. And when people look at our lives and they watch us going through trials, storms, and difficulties, and they see us clinging to Jesus, they see us not whining and complaining and speaking about the goodness of the Lord, you can be sure they're coming face to face with God. And it's through those difficulties in our weakness that God is glorified. God loves to be glorified in our weakness. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this storm. And I want to derive from this storm 10 lessons that we can learn. Now, I believe that we could never exhaust these few verses before us this morning. But I want to look at this storm, and I've looked at this, I've taught this in Mark's gospel, I've taught it in Luke's gospel, and now we're learning it again in Matthew's gospel. And as we look at it this morning, I want to derive 10 lessons that we can learn from the storm. I encourage you to take notes this morning, and I'm encouraging you because, you know, maybe you're going, well, this is all good and well. It is good and well because you're going to go through a storm. And I want to prepare you this morning for the storms of life. And I believe that our study of the Bible this morning literally is that. It's in preparations for the storms of life. Verse 23 says, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him." Lesson number one, count the cost and prepare for the storms. We need to count the cost and we need to prepare for the storms. Now, what has just prefigured the passage we're looking at this morning is verses 18 through 22 that deals with counting the cost. And then verse 18 of Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. Now, the reason Jesus did this was he realized that this crowd was only coming to him for the things that he could do. He was healing their sick. He was cleansing leprosy. Jesus was feeding the multitudes. He was taking care of all of their physical needs so that they began to just come to Jesus simply for what Jesus or God could do for them. Jesus, recognizing this, says, we need to go to the other side. We need to go away because I came for the sole purpose of getting the gospel out, getting the message out. So he left the crowd. Mark chapter 4, verse 1 adds this little statement. And he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very great multitude gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. So Mark injects that there was such a large crowd that Jesus, to keep from being squished literally like a grape, got into a boat, pushed it out from the shore, and there from the safety of the water's edge, he was preaching to the people. Mark says, from sunup to sundown, Jesus was teaching the people the things of God. Mark 4:35 concludes with, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. So the disciples had been with Jesus through the Sermon on the Mount, and now they have just finished an exhausting day. From sun up to sundown, they've been hearing Jesus instruct and teach the things of God. At one point, even his mother and his brothers show up and they try to rescue Jesus from himself. They say, Jesus, your teaching is getting out of control. You're not even taking time to eat. You need to come with us. And so Jesus was being bombarded by the crowds. He's being bombarded by his family. And so he says, it's time to go to the other side. And I believe this morning, that's exactly what we're doing. This service this morning is preparation for the storms of life. And maybe this morning you literally are in a storm right now. You're in a difficulty, maybe in a relationship. Maybe you're suffering bereavement of a loved one. Maybe this morning it's an illness of some type. Maybe it's a family crisis of some type. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's neighbors. It can be all sorts of different ways that storms may come into our lives. But I believe this very service this morning is preparation. We're counting the cost. We're realizing that to follow Jesus involves storms. Jesus made it very, very clear that we're not exempt from the difficulties of life. We saw that even in Peter's home, there was sickness. So following Jesus doesn't give us a free pass from storms, doesn't exempt us from the difficulties of life. But I believe a service like this morning prepares us, causes us to reevaluate if we're really trusting Jesus, if we're really committed to the cause of Christ, and that we are prepared to walk with Jesus. Verse 23 continues, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Lesson number two, confidence that I am obeying Jesus. When you and I enter into a storm and we're in the process of being in a storm, there is a confidence that we can have as a Christian knowing that I am in this because of my obedience. I have been doing the very thing that Jesus has asked me to do. And let me ask you this morning, you don't have to answer this out loud, but are you in the place that Jesus wants you? And I think that's an important question. The things that are going on in my life right now, I may not like them. There are things going on in my life right now, I may like them. But regardless of all of that, am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I walking in obedience to the Lord? And it was so important for them to know that what Jesus was giving to them was a command, and at the same time was also a promise. You say, well, how do you get that? Because he said, let us go over. He didn't say, let us go under the other side. He didn't say that. He said, let us go over. So he commanded them to get in the boat, and they, in obedience, got in the boat, and then the promise was, we're going to go to the other side. How we need to be able to hold on to the promise of God in the storms of life. How encouraging it is to know that the place I'm at this morning is the result of my obedience to God. And things may not even be the way you want them to be, but as long as you can fall back on, I am obeying God, it makes all the difference in the world. Verse 24 says, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he himself was asleep. Now, the Sea of Galilee is such an unusual body of water. It actually is 628 feet below sea level. It's an unusual place. From north to south, the lake is about 13 miles, and from east to west, it's about 8 miles. It is one of the most beautiful places. I don't even have to guess why Jesus decided to minister there. It's just a gorgeous spot. And because it is below sea level, they grow actually tropical fruit there. They grow mangoes there. Matter of fact, all the way to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, they grow bananas. I mean, it's just a beautiful place. It's very lush. It's very green. That is the main body or reservoir of water for Israel, because the Jordan drains into it, and it is just one beautiful place. But because there are hills off to the west and off to the east, it is not uncommon for violent winds to rush down the crevices of the cliffs there and to cause severe storms on the Sea of Galilee, this very calm, serene lake. I was reading, one of the commentators noted that there are times in which they have reported over 10-foot swells on this lake. I mean, it's hard to believe because the three different times that we have been there, it has been just like glass. I mean, it's just an incredible place. I saw water skiers there. I said, that's great. Maybe that's what Peter did when he did the water ski. You know, it's a beautiful place. And so here is this beautiful, calm lake that now develops a storm. Luke 8:23 says a fierce gale of wind, or literally a whirlwind, is what Dr. Luke says. He says that all of a sudden this whirlwind developed, almost like a tornado developed over the Sea of Galilee. Now let's keep in mind, these are, several of them are seasoned fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee. They fished on it all of their lives, maybe second, third generation, and they knew what it was like to sail this lake, and they knew all about it. But all of a sudden, this experience happened so suddenly. They were in obedience to Jesus. They were following the promise of God, and they encountered a storm. Have you ever felt that way or ever experienced something like that? Where all of a sudden, this problem comes into your life that's unannounced. And then when you say, how in the world am I going to deal with this? You think, how much worse can it get? Don't ever say that. All of a sudden, something else happens. And then this happens. And then this happens. You go, well, how is anything else? Don't say that. And then something else happens. And this thing just keeps stacking and stacking and stacking. So here you have this wind. And as we read on, the waves are filling up the boat. And they're doing it because Jesus told them to. Jesus promised them they're going to go to the other side. Jesus said, let's get into the boat. Let's go. How we need to remind ourselves, it does not matter how close you are to the Lord. That does not give you a pass from hardships. Walking with Jesus Christ in the Word of God, serving Jesus, praying, walking in faith to Jesus does not give you a free pass from the adversities of life. We've seen it in Peter's life, and we now see it with Jesus and his disciples. The third lesson that I want us to see here, so important, is that it's the storm. Is it a storm of correction or is it a storm to perfect? Is it a storm to correct or a storm to perfect? Now, why do I say that? Because some of the storms that come into our lives are the result of our disobedience to the Lord. We disobey the Lord, and so God loves us so much that he will not allow his saints to sin successfully. So God allows a storm or a difficulty to come into our lives because he loves us and he wants to redirect us back to himself. But there can also be storms of obedience. And this is exactly what we're seeing here. They, in obedience to Jesus, are following Jesus. They've gotten into the boat and they are going across to the other side. Well, let's look at these two different storms. First of all, the storm to perfect. Every child of God will have these storms. I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He doesn't call it a storm. He calls it a thorn in his flesh. We don't really know what that thorn is. And he says that with this thorn in his flesh, he entreated the Lord three times that it might be removed from his life. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And this storm that God brought to Paul was his will. It was God's plan for Paul. Now, Paul had three options. He could try to escape the thorn, he could try to endure the thorn, or he could enlist the storm. And that's literally what he did. He enlisted it. He agreed with God, your grace is sufficient for me. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, Paul accepted this thorn. Now, that thorn was brought by God into Paul's life in order to perfect Paul, to make Paul like the Lord. Joseph's a great example in the book of Genesis. You know, of all the characters in the Bible, he's the only character that you cannot find anything negative about his life. But boy, you talk about storm after storm in this man's life. First of all, he's loved by his father, hated by his brothers. His father sends him to minister to his brothers, and as they see him in a distance, they said, let's deal with the dreamer. So they took him and threw him into a pit. One of the brothers says, let's kill him. Another one says, no, let's make a few bucks off him. So they sell him to some slave traders. So you talk about a storm. So the slave traders sell him to a man named Potiphar. And there Joseph now is elevated to be the steward of all of Potiphar's wealth. But Potiphar's wife began to put the make on Joseph, and she tried to get Joseph to have relations with her, and Joseph ran for his life, and she was so embarrassed, she yelled rape. You talk about a storm as Joseph now was thrown into prison. Now while he's having a storm in prison, he interprets a dream, and what happens is that when he interprets this dream, he tells the cupbearer, remember me. Well, the cupbearer doesn't remember Joseph, and he remains in prison for more time. And as he's there in prison, an opportunity comes for him to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and Joseph was then placed second in charge of all of Egypt. You talk about one storm after another. Every one of those storms were designed by God to make Joseph like himself. David, the sweet psalmist, probably close to 17 years, David was chased by Saul for no reason. David had a heart after God, he loved God, and Saul, attempt after attempt, tried to kill David. Those were all storms to perfect, but there were also storms to correct. These are brought into our lives because of our disobedience to the Lord, not our obedience to the Lord. Abraham had several storms of correction. God called them in chapter 11 of Genesis, chapter 12. He comes into Canaan, and what happens? The first thing he encounters is a famine. So instead of trusting God and praying to God, he went down into Egypt for help. And while he's down there, he's looking at his wife, who's close to 80, and he says, you know what? You're such a beautiful woman. Everybody's going to want you. So he says, you know what? Why don't we just say you're my sister? And so he lies about it, and the Pharaoh, or the king, has a dream, and this guy rebukes rebukes Abraham for lying about his wife. He does it a second time. I mean, my wife would have killed me the first time. The second time never would have lasted, you know. So he lied two times about it. And you talk about a storm of correction where God had to rebuke him through a heathen king. Jacob, nicknamed Trickster. Storm after storm in his life. Lying about his brother. Lying to his brother. Being chased into the wilderness. Then having to work under Laban, his uncle. And just storm after storm. God attempted to correct him. But finally, he corrected him one day in Genesis 32, where God wrestled with him and brought him to the end of himself. Surely, one of the most graphic of all is in the book of Jonah, where Jonah literally went through a storm of correction. God called Jonah to get into a ship and go to Nineveh. He opted a ship going the opposite way to Tarsus. He went the opposite way. And the Bible says a storm took place. And it was because of Jonah that this storm had arisen and almost had sunk the ship. Well, notice here in this verse that he himself was asleep. I like this scene right here. You know, we're in just a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating the advent of Christ, or the appearance of Christ, the birth of Christ. And you know, we struggle with the fact that the Bible teaches Jesus was fully God, and at the same time, he was fully man. What a description of Christ's humanity, where the Son of God takes a nap. This is a great verse for those that like to take naps. Here's your verse right here. If Jesus needed one, then you might need one too. But how funny sometimes that there are those ultra-spiritual ones in the church that say, well, I don't need naps, you know, I just take little three-hour things and that's all I ever do. I don't need a nap. Well, Jesus did. And so, here in his humanity, Jesus was exhausted after teaching all day. So he slips into this boat, says, let's go to the other side. And in the midst of a storm, Jesus finds himself asleep. Lesson number four. In a storm, we can experience Jesus' peace. How in the world do you sleep in a storm? I mean, especially a storm that is as big as the one that is described in all three Gospels, as Luke describes it as a tornado or a whirlwind. Mark tells us that Jesus is asleep at the stern of the boat. And so here are these waves that are crashing on this boat. Water is filling the boat. And where is Jesus? Jesus is asleep. I don't think he's faking it either. I mean, he's sleeping. You know why? The reason Jesus was sleeping? Because he had the peace of his Father. He realized this ship can't go down. There's no way it can go down. I'm on it. It's absolutely impossible for this thing to go down. And what a revelation that is. That when Jesus is in the boat, it can't go down. I mean, there's no way it can. And so Jesus realized he was in obedience to his Father. He was in right relationship with the Father. And so because of that, Jesus experienced peace. And that peace was demonstrated through the fact that he was asleep. Jot down Acts 12, verses 6 and 7. This is an interesting passage where Peter, the night before his execution, is asleep. I don't know how much sleep you would get knowing the next morning you're going to lose your head. I don't know how much sleep you would get. But Peter, experiencing the peace of God, was sound asleep. An angel had to nudge him a couple of times. He was possibly snoring. I don't know if that's in there. But, I mean, he was really sleeping. Knowing that the next day he would be executed, but he was asleep knowing that he was in the will of God, that his life was in the hands of God. And what a wonderful thing to have this peace in the midst of a storm. You don't necessarily have to know how the storm's going to work its way out and what the outcome is going to be, but to know that you're in the will of God, to know that Jesus Christ is with you, to know that you're in right relationship with God, that you're in obedience to Christ, that you're doing the things that God would have you to do. Now, at the same time, let me also say, there is such a thing as a false peace. And that's what we see in Jonah chapter 1, verse 6, when during a storm of correction, Jonah is asleep in the ship. And I've talked with people over the years. I talk with people that are experiencing a false peace. Let me describe one to you. When you talk with a couple that's not married and they're living together and they say, our relationship is so great, or our relationship seems so perfect, that's a false peace. Yeah, you may be experiencing something in some order of emotions, but it's not God's peace that you're experiencing. That is a false peace. And over the years, I've encountered different ones that are in direct disobedience to God's word, and through the whole process, they continue to claim the peace that they have, or it feels so right. Verse 25 says, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Notice they came to him. That's lesson number 5. Our storms should drive us to Jesus Christ. When we find ourselves in the midst of a difficult time, what will we do? Where do we turn? Now, I know this sounds very simple, that when difficulties come, run to Jesus, but how many of us really run to Jesus when things are difficult? How often is that we run to our Bibles or we run into our prayer closet to pray? But how often we turn to our friends? How often we turn to a bottle? How often we turn to a pill? We turn to our finances. We turn to our resources. We turn to other people. And through the whole process, that storm does not drive us to Jesus Christ. Even if we're in that storm because of our disobedience, it should still drive us to Jesus. The crowd was being driven to Jesus over their sense of need. And that can be an initial encounter with Jesus. But as we begin to develop in our relationship with Jesus, we should find ourselves moment by moment being driven to Jesus. Day by day, drawing from his strength, recognizing that the decisions we make apart from Christ will fail us. Knowing that our plans apart from God's insight and God's empowerment will fall flat. Every one of us, when we find ourselves in a storm, do we run to Jesus? I wish this was the case. But unfortunately, so often it is not. And it simply says, and they awoke him. Lesson number 6, Jesus hears and he cares. I want to ask the question here, what is it that woke Jesus up? Was it the buckets of water being poured on his head? No. Was it the wind? No. It was what? The cry of his disciples. That's actually the thing that woke him up. It wasn't even the storm because he had the peace of the Father with him. So what was it that woke him? It was the cry of his disciples. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that when you cry to God, he always hears. God always hears our prayers, always. Now, he may not answer them the way that we think he should, and we ought to praise him when he doesn't, but he always hears us. And not only does God hear us, but God cares about us. You know, when we go through a trial, we can become so self-focused when we're in a storm. Notice this, we are perishing. Mark says, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? And when we're going through a storm, and it's a difficult storm, we're not belittling this storm, that so often our focus can be upon ourselves. No one's gone through a storm like I'm going through. No one's had a cold like I've had in Rialto. No one. There's never been a cold in the city, you know. It's like, you know, we get sick, it's the end of the world, you know. No one has ever had a broken marriage like mine. No one has ever been fired from a job like mine. No one has ever gone through the problems that I'm going through. And that's because that focus is now upon myself. And I think it's easy for that to take place because we live in a society that loves to victimize people. If you say you're not a victim, they think, what's wrong with you? You're really a victim. You don't know you're a victim. You know, it's because it's like everybody's a victim. Everybody's gone through it. Everybody's done everybody wrong. And we sit there and we dump this stuff on everybody. And that's because we're self-centered. We're thinking about ourselves. Now, we're not minimizing the fact that we're going through a difficult time. We're not minimizing the fact that we're hurting. That's not what I'm trying to say. But because we start to look at ourselves, we start to doubt God's care. We start to doubt God's love, and we start to doubt that God is aware of our circumstances. And this morning, if you feel that way, and that's what your thinking is, it shows. And if you'll be honest, you'll admit that you're basically dwelling on yourself and on your problems. You're not going to Jesus, you're not bringing it to Jesus, and you're becoming self-focused or self-absorbed. I love this in Matthew 10:29. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? Now think about this for a moment. God knows about every sparrow that falls to the ground. Does he not know about you in North Rialto? Absolutely. He knows all about you. He knows every detail of your life. Nothing will catch Jesus by surprise. Jesus is aware. I think of John chapter 11 where Jesus had a delegation that came to him and said, Jesus, Lazarus, the one that you love is sick. Three times in that chapter it mentions that Jesus loved Lazarus and his family. When Jesus finally shows up, Lazarus has been dead for days. And so what happens? Martha runs up to him in verse 21 and Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How often, when we're going through a storm, we blame Jesus for it? And some of the storms we're blaming him for are the storms of correction that we're blaming him for. And then moments later, in verse 32, therefore Mary came when Jesus was there, and she saw him, fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Don't blame Jesus for your storm this morning. If you're going through a storm of perfection this morning, thank God for it. You may not like it, but thank him for it because you're going to become more like Jesus through that storm. If it is a storm of correction, thank God again because God's trying to redirect you and get you back on the right path so you can have fellowship with him and others. So we're not to blame God during the storms of life. Verse 26, and he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Lesson number 7. In our storms, we have his presence. Where was Jesus? Right there. He hadn't left them. He hadn't joined them on the boat midway through the storm. He was with them from the very beginning, and he would be with them to the very end when they got to the other side. How we fail to recognize his presence with us. I think of Jacob, when Jacob ran from his brother Esau, who was going to kill him. And that night, as he was probably the first time away from home, he lived at home and hung around the home, that night the Bible says that he took a rock at Bethel, and he laid the rock down, and that rock became his pillow. Boy, what a great night's sleep that was. So he lays his head on a rock, and that night God appears to him in a vision, and there he sees angels ascending and descending on a ladder. And Jacob makes the statement, "The Lord is in this place, and I didn't even know it." Well, there was no doubt where Jesus was during the storm. He was right there with the disciples. Psalm 23:4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." This morning, recognize where Jesus is. If you're a child of God, Christ is literally dwelling inside of you. That's what Romans 8 says. That if the Spirit of God is not in you, then you don't belong to Christ. So if you're a child of God this morning, you've confessed Jesus, you've trusted Jesus, you believe he died for you, you believe he rose from the dead, you believe he's coming back for you, and if you died today, you would go to heaven. Recognize that the Bible teaches Christ is in you. That's where he's at. You don't go through a storm alone. Whether it be way of correction or perfection, Christ is with you. Notice his statement, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Lesson number 8, hold on to God's word in the storm. If I could say if there's just one point that is the crux of this whole story, it's this point. That Jesus had given them his word. In verse 18, Jesus saw a crowd around him, and he gave orders to depart to the other side. So instead of coddling these disciples, what does Jesus do? Jesus rebukes them. Now this seems like such an opposite thing to do. I mean, but think about this for just a moment. They've sat through the Sermon on the Mount. All day long, they've been sitting in the hot sun, listening to Jesus from sunup to sundown preach. They heard Jesus say, "Get into the boat, let's go to the other side." And now the storm happens and Jesus starts to rebuke them. Now, if we were doing this, we'd do this a little differently. We'd say, "Okay, come on, guys, let's have a group hug. Everybody up to the bow of the boat right now, let's have a group hug." Or, "I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you there was a storm. Forgive me just this one time, I forgot to tell you." He doesn't do that. He doesn't even say, "Get out your scrolls. Let's have another Bible study during the storm." He doesn't do that either. What he does is he literally rebukes them. And the reason he rebukes them is that they have faith, but their faith has not been in Jesus. Their faith has been in their circumstances. It's been in their resources, but it hasn't been in him. Verse 26 says, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" I like what Luke 8:25 says. "And Jesus said to them, 'Where is your faith?'" Or literally, "Where is your convictions of who God is and what he can do?" Let me just say this in the plainest language I could possibly say it. What good is our faith if it will not help us in a storm? What good is Christianity if it won't take us through bereavement? What good is Christianity if it can't sustain us in an illness? What good is Christianity if it won't sustain me in financial hardships? What good is Christianity if my family rejects me because I've trusted him? What good is my faith in God if it doesn't help me in the storms? And that's literally what Jesus is rebuking them for. "You have me, I am with you, you've seen the peace that I had, you heard the command to go across, I gave you my word. To be fearful is natural, but it is not spiritual. And what you are doing is responding naturally, but I want you to respond spiritually. I want you to cling to my word, and I want you to cling to me." 1 Corinthians 10:13, what a tremendous promise of Scripture. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. God promises us that he will never allow a storm to come into our lives that's greater than our ability to overcome it. God will never allow a situation in our life so great that we have to sin in order to get through it. It's never going to happen. God designs our life and our storms and our trials specifically for us, and that with the severity of the storm, God will complement it with more abundant grace. So that when a person says, I couldn't help it, that's not true. I just couldn't take it anymore. That's not true. Because God promises in this passage that he won't give us more than what we can bear. And I love this word he uses. He said he will provide the way of escape. That word escape is a nautical term, and it's used of sailors that would lighten their ship in the midst of a storm by throwing overboard weighty cargo. Have you ever noticed that when you go through a storm as a Christian, your priorities change? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, if you go to the doctors on Monday and the doctor says, you got cancer, you got 2 weeks to live, you go, thank you for telling me, I got to wash my car. I got to go right now. I mean, what? Who cares if the car looks like it's been through the Great Tribulation? That wouldn't even matter. Your priorities are radically changing at that moment. And a few moments ago, those things that used to be so important to you don't mean a thing. Your priority now is knowing God like you've never known him for the next 2 weeks. It's telling others and making amends for things that we have done. Your priorities are going to radically, you're going to start throwing stuff overboard that you used to worship. That will happen. And that's what Christ does during the storms of life. If you're doubting his love this morning, if you're doubting his care, I encourage you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Read those first 10 verses about God's care, about God's comfort. That whenever God allows a storm in our life, God supersedes it with his grace and his comfort. Not only to comfort us in our afflictions, so that we can be a comforter to others that have afflictions. It's not just for me and it's not just for you. As long as Jesus Christ is in our boat, it can never sink. If you're with Jesus Christ, if you're walking with Jesus Christ, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Lesson number 9, he says here in verse 26, then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Number 9, keep your eyes on Jesus and you will see his power. If we will get our eyes fixed on Jesus, we will see God work. We will see God's glory. We will see God's power. So the moment they fixed their eyes on Jesus, they came to Jesus. He arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Oh, what a moment that was. Can you imagine? One moment he's sleeping. The next moment he stands up and all of creation obeys him. You want to talk about a shock. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Let me ask the question this morning. Is there a storm that Jesus cannot calm? Is there a storm that could possibly arise that Jesus can't calm? What about a storm of bereavement of a loved one? Can Jesus help us through that storm? Absolutely. What about an illness, an incurable illness? I think sometimes the cure is worse than the ailment, I think sometimes. Some of the drugs and the things they give you. So I've had people in this church say, I just can't take it anymore. It just makes me too sick. And they're taking it because they are sick, you know. And so it's like, can Jesus help us? Absolutely. One of our dear sisters in this fellowship this week was diagnosed with cancer. And you get these things. Will Jesus be there? Absolutely. He will be there. What about discouragement? Can Jesus enter into a storm of discouragement? Absolutely. He can come. You read the Psalms, how David and even Paul, they discouraged of life, and how God came to them and God lifted them up and encouraged them. What about a storm of bitterness and unforgiveness? Maybe you're here this morning and there's someone has sinned against you and you just will not let that thing go. You know, God can deliver you from that storm. He can set you free and give you a forgiving spirit that you can forgive that person because you're the one that's really suffering. You're the one that needs to turn that over to Christ. And so God can deliver us. There isn't any storm that Jesus can't deliver us from. Verse 27, and the men marveled, saying, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The Bible says they marvel, which means to literally be in wonder. It's like the idea of like being out of their minds. They're like going, how do you put this together? One minute he's sleeping, the next minute all of the creation's obeying him. Who is this individual? And they say here, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That brings us to lesson number 10. We need to meditate on who Jesus is. You know, that's why I think Christmas is such an awesome time. Because there's one word that's associated with Christmas, it's wonder. That Mary pondered these things. She wondered. I mean, to think that God would become a man. To think that he would do it and live a sinless life in order to redeem us, sinners. To think that he loves us so much in all of our inconsistencies and all of our frailties. God loves us so much. And so their question is, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? I want to answer that for you this morning. What kind of a man is he? Psalm 65:7 tells us what kind of a man he is. Who does still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. That's called God. Psalm 107, verse 24. The question is, what kind of man is he? I want to answer that question for you, what kind of man he is. Psalms 107, verse 24. They have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Doesn't that sound like Matthew 8? Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. That's who it is. Only the Lord can do this. And Matthew, attempting to reach the Jews, is saying, look no further. Your Messiah has arrived, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. James, the brother of Jesus, in James 1:5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. I love that verse. James is saying, don't waste a storm. And he literally is praying, Lord, help me to utilize the storms that you put me in. Show me how to take that storm and to enlist it in my life so that I become more like you or I'm drawn closer to you. Let me not neglect the storms of life is literally what he's saying. Let me ask you this morning, are you trying to escape the storms of life? Or maybe the other attitude is, well, just kind of endure them. That's kind of the attitude. No, you can do better than that. You can do better than escape. You can do better than endure. You can do what Paul did. You can do what the disciples are learning to do. You can enlist your storm. You can say, God, you have a purpose for allowing this in my life. I want to grow and become like you. Now, by way of application, I jotted down three things in closing, and I hope you'll jot these down and consider these things. Number one, in the storm and out of the storm, Jesus needs to be both Lord and Master. Now, it's one thing to acknowledge Jesus as God, but at the same time, is he our Master? The Bible says even the demons acknowledge who he is. But clearly, there's no submission to Christ. So it's great to know that he is Lord, but is he master? Great question. Number two, the just live by faith, not by feelings. So in the storm, it is faith in Jesus and his word, not in our resources and our circumstances. So our faith needs to be in Christ. The just live by faith, not by feelings. It was normal for the disciples to freak out. That's natural. But it was not spiritual. And thirdly, having Jesus in our lives makes the difference. Walking in obedience to Jesus Christ, walking in submission to Jesus Christ, counting the cost, daily walking with him makes all the difference in the world. And I have seen it time and time again. When a storm comes, it ultimately determines where our faith is, where our trust is. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning, Lord. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this day, Lord. And this message, I know, Lord, has so touched my heart and it is so important to me. I pray that it is also important to every one of us here that we will take to heart this account so that we too will not be taken by surprise when our storm comes. Let us prepare based upon what we've heard this morning so that when these things happen, Lord, we find ourselves running to you. We find ourselves just recognizing your presence with us in the storm and holding on to your word and experiencing your peace. Lord, let all of those things, and let us see your power and your glory. Let us see all of those things in the storm. Let our eyes be open. Let us look with spiritual eyes, not merely natural eyes. And I pray for any here that don't know you, Lord. I pray right now that you would draw them to yourself. Cause them to see they're no match for a storm apart from God's strength and God's power. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close.